Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have to feed our spiritual life, provides us with cognizance of our situation and time as well as your provision for it, and the fact that our relationship with you is established forever on the basis of your love for us in Jesus Christ. So as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. When our study of the doctrine of freedom per Jesus' statement in John 8:32 to the disciples, the Jews actually, not the disciples, but the disciples were listening in, to the Jews who had believed in him but who didn't have any doctrine, so they still thought they were connected with a relationship with God through Abraham, which is to an extent true, but not the relationship they were thinking of. They didn't really have freedom because Abraham, even though they were Jewish people and in the new racial species, they still had an old sin nature, and the only way to be extracted from that potential is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was countermanding their viewpoint with telling them that the truth was the issue. And Paul did the same thing with the Galatians, who had received Jesus Christ by faith alone and then had succumbed to the pressure of the legalists and fallen for legalism post-salvation, which is not unusual. A lot of folks fall into that trap because it's had, well, as you'll note today, there's the strong side of the old sin nature is in harmony with legalism. So it automatically, for those who have a tendency towards the strong side of the old sin nature, they have a tendency towards asceticism, legalism, religion. And that can be misunderstood to be spirituality, which it is not, but it's perceived that way by the individuals who don't understand true spirituality. So Paul was putting them back on track with regard to their freedom that they had in Christ. And that's a freedom that's not associated with legalism, although it does involve morality. But the power of the spiritual life of freedom comes from the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And so it's a transformation inside that changes the way you think. And as a result, then it then prints out what you think, which is, in that case, compliant with the Word of God. And that, in the case of a believer in fellowship, is virtue. So we've noted that the positive volition towards any aspect of God's Word of truth creates freedom because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive volition and discipline negative volition. This is described in Lamentations 3:21 and 20-23 and James 4:6. And this is where God actually interfaces to us and to everybody through the divine decree. And the divine decree then provides God's response to our choices. And that's how grace is magnified. Grace is magnified when we make good decisions that are compatible with the integrity of God. And then God is free in his integrity to bless us with two greater. And that's really how there's more. I mean, the socialists and the communists say that the world is a zero-sum game. And from a human point of view, it is. Because humans have no natural capacity to actually change it significantly. They can move it around. And I refer to that as rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. But God, on the other hand, actually has capacity to refloat the Titanic, which he does every time someone believes. God has the capacity to impute greater grace, which gives the Titanic greater capacity to stay afloat. And so we have the principle of as goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. And what that's happening there is God's imputing greater grace to the nation through the channel of the pivot that's providing with the nation with capacity to continue to advance and to ultimately aid and abet the process of providing opportunity for more people to be saved, which is really why we're here. So God uses believers for that purpose, and it's all by means of grace, not through legalism and religion and asceticism. So we know that positive volition to divine establishment provides for temporal human freedom. And of course, that would, under that genre, would be the positive volition, would be the client nation and the principles of borders, of language, And from the borders and the language comes a unique culture that's connected with God's word or not, as the case may be. In the case of a clan nation, it is. And so that creates an environment of a sphere, or a protective sphere from God, because there's a wall of fire around his people, and that extends to the clan nation. And, of course, the wall of fire is stronger when there's more positive believers. So that's associated with establishment. Then you have positivism towards the gospel, which is a specific topic in John 8:32 and Galatians 5, where they're both speaking of the spiritual freedom that occurs the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ and they're extracted from the slave market of sin. Of course, that's the position that every baby enters the moment they are born. They have an old sin nature, and they're under the old sin nature control of the soul, which is why at 2 years old they start acting, you know, they start exerting their free volition with an old sin nature, and the result is a tantrum. Some people never outgrow that. They become criminals. That's going to be our next topic. So, basically, criminals are adult two-year-olds. That's what it amounts to. They've never grown up. They never had the orientation to establishment that they needed to have. No discipline, most likely, or not the right discipline. And as a result, or maybe just plain negative volition that can override. We're going to know a person as an example that probably had some reasonable training, but maybe not so great given his family. We'll talk about that when we get there. But it's not always, again, it's not, the parents can do the best they can. At the same time, the ultimate responsibility resides with the individual, because that's why we're here, free volition. So positive volition towards gospel creates spiritual freedom, and positive volition towards Bible doctrine creates experiential freedom, spiritual freedom, and the spiritual advance. So basically, to function with according to the will of God in the final analysis, you not only have to have establishment, you have to have the gospel, and you have to have doctrine. And that's what God would have us to be in his plan. So that's where we're going to have maximum potential from maximum grace. And it's all about grace. It's all about what God does through us, in us, for us. The entire process is not anything we earn or deserve. In fact, it's set up on purpose not to be that way. It's set up so that we are completely undeserving in this process. That's, people chafe at that idea. They say, well, his rebound is so simple, it should be harder. You know, you need to grovel on the floor and get beat up. And, you know, but no, Jesus was judged for those sins, and so you just have to be adjusting to that reality. That's it. God paid the price. Because if he didn't, you couldn't resolve the problem. So remember, grace is the space that God gives us to continue to function in his plan without being turned into a cinder, which is what we deserve. But we don't ever get that because of grace. Since truth is the sine qua non, which means it's the thing which, without which is, it cannot occur, of freedom. So truth is basically the center of the core of this whole thing. We talk about being a hub and a spokes and a wheel. The center of the core of the hub is truth. And of course, Jesus Christ is described as what? The truth. He is the truth. The Word of God is the truth. So it all goes back to Jesus, not only his person, but his thinking. That is characterized as the central truth. And that is the thing that transcends time and goes into eternity. So truth is a sine qua non of freedom, and since morality and virtue are the visible printouts of truth in the soul, we've taken up side trips in the study of the doctrines of morality and virtue. And we've discussed the difference between morality and virtue. We'll mention that briefly again as we go through here. But bottom line is, morality is a subset of virtue. And when morality operates minus virtue, individual is under sin nature control of the soul. So they're doing the right thing, but not for the right reason, or not in the right way, necessarily. They may be, but just by chance, purely by accident. I mean, even a stopped clock is right twice a day on a 12-hour time frame. So if you're not taking the cognizance AM and PM, it's right twice a day. So people can do the right thing by accident. And that's a big problem in society, because you'll have people that are moral who do the right thing most of the time, but then when they get under pressure, they don't. The question becomes why. There's no virtue. They're not doing things for the right reason. So virtue takes amps it up, and we've talked about how virtue is the it's exclusive product of God. Only God is virtuous. So virtue in the believer or in the creature, in us, is a product of the spiritual life. So living in the spiritual life under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, applying doctrine, creates virtue, which is printed out as morality to what is visibly seen, but behind that is the right reason in the right way. Okay, that's much more splitting of the uprights than morality in and of itself, although morality is certainly a good place to start because it provides establishment freedom. So we're about to conclude our study of the doctrine of virtue, where last time we noted that the visible manifestations of manifest the invisible, and the functional virtue is the manifestation of the invisible life and invisible motivating virtues that come from operating under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in God's power system or in the plan of God. So the point here is people don't see your virtue until it's printed out. God does. Which is why God looks at the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And God looks at the heart. That's why when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint a king who would replace Saul, and Samuel brought in all the biggest and the brightest, or I should say Jesse brought in all the biggest and the brightest, and they left the runt in the field to watch the sheep. Samuel was waiting for the right guy to show up, and God says, none of these guys are he. Where's he? And so he asked Jesse, where's he at? And he says, don't you have any more kids? And he says, yeah, we have a runt. He's out in the woods watching the sheep. And Sam says, we aren't going to sit down and eat until he comes. Turns out he was the right one. He wasn't the biggest, and he wasn't necessarily the brightest, although with God's Holy Spirit, he was certainly the brightest. And he was not even rated by his family sufficient enough to show at the party, because they figured, well, he's not going to be one. And he was. Why? God looks upon the heart. So it was what David thought and his attitude of humility that was the issue before God. And of course, ultimately, even though many of David's sins were very, very egregious, and that he would be characterized as a very poor person by the moral, self-righteous people, he was a man after God's own heart because of his positive listening to God's purposes and plans for his life. And a major factor there was, quote, I have sinned. His adjustment to the reality of failure. Because that was where God could operate. God, if a person is humble, positive to the authority of God, God can operate with that. Which is why it says in other passages that to the person who is humble, I will look. The person who is, in fact, if you look through history, you see the people that God worked through and performed great deeds through were always positive to the authority and the word of God. Moses was characterized in his generation as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. And he was face to face with the most arrogant man on the face of the earth. And we're about to celebrate the period of time when that happened here, when the Passover. So the point is that the humble man who did not have any pedigree and was not regarded with the power of God was more powerful than the greatest of the great, which is always the case. They also noted that possessing happiness depends on virtue, not health, power, sex, or approval from people. So, again, not only does virtue come out of doctrine, but happiness does as well. So really, doctrine is the source of everything we want. The challenge to us is, will we orient to it? And wait, because that's really our job. We have to learn enough of it to have the capacity to orient to the truth and just wait. Because God is in the process of waiting for those who will wait on him. So that's what he does. So he's waiting for you to be ready to receive the grace he wants to convey. And when he's confident that it won't mess you up or destroy you by receiving it, then he'll convey it to you. But the way that's demonstrated is by faith rest. See, faith rest isn't walking out in some magical way of viewing things. Faith is simply application of doctrine. When we read faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for in Hebrews 11, that's talking about how doctrine is the reality that's invisible, but by which everything is visible. So doctrine is what holds the whole universe together, which is why we have the principle that Jesus Christ holds the universe together by the word of his power. See Colossians 1:14. Equality is not a virtue. Man was designed for freedom, not equality. This is one of the big lies that we have today. People are always searching for equality that they can't have in the natural state because no equality exists in the natural state. Apart from the equal privilege and equal opportunity of election and predestination that God provides for every church-age believer, salvation, there is no equality. So the only place there is equality is the thing they reject. See, the unbeliever and the carnal believers are chafing for and demanding equality, and yet they've rejected the only place where true equality exists. And of course, where is that? That's where you can have capacity for virtue. You see, that's what they reject. And they may even reject morality because of their disorientation to God's plan, period. So they reject establishment, which is happening in large regard in our nation today. So wherever and whenever there's an attempt to demand or force equality, freedom, which is our purpose for being, is destroyed. So you remember, divine establishment one is free volition. So when people try to force equality, the government will try to do this. That's what socialism and communism allege to do. They can't do it, but they allege to do it. So what they do is they steal from some people and give to other people while they skim the majority off the top for themselves, and they then make the allegation that there's equality when there's none. So they destroy an economy that would normally work on a basis of free enterprise that God would bless, and he then has to go into curse mode, which he proceeds to do. We see this from this destruction occurring when we watch the news and see the freedom-destroying criminal brown shirts that are out in force rioting in our nation's cities, suppressing free speech and destroy private property. So we see that right and left at this point. You all use look at Baltimore and Ferguson and lately Chicago. And it's going to, as this year goes along here, it's going to get big. It's going to be huge. The rent-a-mob is going to be paid. So the boys with the rent-a-mob are going to be on doing a big show for us. Authority and virtue exist in teaching Bible doctrine so people can make their own unforced free will decisions. So that's how you change minds right there. Communicate the truth. People are negative, that's their business. People are positive, that's their business as well. That God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Choosing to learn from doctrine is virtue. So when you learn, remember, you have the system of virtue is anything you do inside the power, God's power system. So if you're filled with the Spirit and operating under the ministry of the Holy, operating with doctrine in your soul, you are in that system. So virtue is the automatic consequence of it. We've noted that repeatedly in Galatians 5, 22, 23. Against such things there is no law. Does it mean that man won't create a rule against it? But there's no legitimate law. Because man creates illegitimate, false, quote, laws. They reside on a book somewhere, and evil judges may render judgment, but it's a false accusation. And so, in that case, you get suffering for blessing. Because you've complied with God's word, and in spite of their mandate. Improving one's worth is objective reality in God's power system. So, how do you do that? More doctrine. So your worth is directly correlated to the doctrine in your soul. That's the invisible reality of your situation. But the attempt to prove one's worth is subjective reality in Satan's cosmic system. See, a person who has true worth in God's system doesn't need to prove anything. Jesus never made a statement about proving anything. He just was. All right? When someone asked him a question, he would lay it out there straight out. He didn't mince words. If it offended people, they were offended. If it didn't offend people, they weren't offended. He just let it go. And he was not afraid to face off with the people who were in charge, who were completely arrogant and on Satan's side. And he did. Now, ultimately, he went to the cross as a result of that, but really they were just a detail. Because God put him on the cross. But God was using people with negative volition to do it. You know, that's the way God works. God works through people with positive and negative volition. And if there's positive volition, his plan advances in a positive way. And if using negative positive volition, and if people are negative, God's plan advances using negative volition. Even the wrath of man will praise me. See, God's plan is always advanced. Because he's made provision for every option. The decree includes the response to both cases. Individuals are free to make whichever choice they make, and the consequences then transpire. So that's why, again, everything works to us through the divine decree. When you understand that, you can wait on grace. Because you know that God is directing grace towards you whenever. Because of simply being the right thing. Whether or not that's demonstrated, maybe there's never any need to. But generally, God will give you the opportunity under some kind of pressure to demonstrate it. Virtue is the visible manifestation of invisible power of God's power system. Arrogance is the visible manifestation of invisible power from Satan's cosmic system. So you have the two antithetical systems. Both provide power. One's arrogance, one's humility. One's the lie, one's the truth. In the end, the truth will defeat the lie. But meantime, because of where we are in the time frame, remember, what time is it? We're in the devil's world. We're in the church age where things are invisible, where the issue is how you think more than anything else. And you're not tied to some racial strain of people that are connected to the son of the seed of the woman. Everybody has equal privilege and opportunity. There's no gender or socioeconomic differentiation, no racial differentiation. Everybody has complete equal privilege in the system. The question is, will we take advantage of it? That's the only question that really remains. Will we take advantage of it? Arrogance derives power from glorifying and romanticizing self, and virtue derives power from glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the difference. See, Satan's agenda was to self-aggrandize and become like the Most High. He was the first criminal, okay, in the angelic sphere. And then his modus profile was transferred into the human race at the fall. And then the first criminal became Cain, when he killed Abel. Because that's when criminality occurred. So up to that point, it was volitional. You're allowed to make bad decisions, but when your bad decisions affect someone else's freedom, you got a problem. That you have gone from you've gone from minding your own business and being just a jerk to influencing other people in a negative way and stealing from them, which is what happened. He stole his life. A bunch of other things going on too. Of course, there was no written law at the time, so he skated. God didn't kill him right there. In fact, he gave people a curse on people that would attempt to kill him, to keep him alive, because God recognized that we had to have the poles, positive and negative volition, and he had a replacement for Abel, Seth. Okay? So the procreation system that God set up through the woman was going to lead inevitably to the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who would ultimately receive the judgment for the sins of the world. Visible personality is not an accurate indication of invisible character, because visible personality can be presented from the power of humble virtue or the power of arrogant evil. See, the thing is, we have to recognize that just because someone has a magnificent personality and is able to communicate very well and has a great following, that is not indicative of their true nature. We see that here in 2 Corinthians 11. It says, no wonder, for even Satan, if we back up, we get a little bit more here about the context. Basically, he's talking about false teachers. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So these were folks that were, in fact, these were the guys that were chasing Paul around and foisting legalism onto believers. That's what the Galatians had succumbed to, was the pressure from them. So they were creating a system of legalism that they believed in their viewpoint was that you had to be good to be righteous. They didn't understand that you have to be righteous to be good. So, and that's the big lie, really. That's what religion says. Religion says if you're good enough, you can be righteous. God will accept you. But God says, no, I don't ever accept anybody under that circumstance. You have to be righteousness based on believing in my son. And then, and only then can you be good. And you may not even be good in that situation, because you may choose to disorient to the grace, the power that God gives you in the spiritual life. So, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So, they were disguising themselves as those sent forth from Jesus, but of course they weren't. And he goes on to say, then we have the precedence for this. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So Satan goes around. So Satan is the ultimate purveyor of religion. In fact, we'll find in the tribulation, when restraint is completely let off, he is the architect of the religious system that takes over the whole world after the church is out of here. So, of course, that's being restrained at the moment. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. See, they're not bad people. See, one of the big lies is that Satan is trying to get people to do bad things. No. He's trying to get people to do good things in the wrong way. You see, Satan loves morality minus virtue. Because he wants people to help him control the world. And you can't do that by, you know, the idea of somebody with a pitchfork and red and running around like an idiot causing people to violate immorality is not the view of Satan that you should have. It's the opposite. It's people who preach righteousness but don't preach the power of righteousness. That's very subtle. Most people don't get that. It's not just righteousness by itself, but it's power of righteousness. That means, how do you become righteous? Faith in Christ alone is the only way you get righteousness. Not of the law, not of any morality, not of any doing of good things. That's not righteousness. It's righteousness for people, but not for God. It's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And ultimately their deeds are what? Minus righteousness. It's human good, it looks good, everybody bought it. Except God didn't buy it. And they're ultimately, if they're unbelievers, consigned to the lake of fire. So confidence towards God is a virtue that's acquired through the perception of God's word inside God's power system. And confidence towards man is normal but without virtue. And we've noted how orientation to people is a normal status for us, but that we have to recognize that people have no inherent capacity to have virtue, and so without the word of God in the spiritual life. So we have to be ready, willing, and able to back off into an integrity relationship with them, which is not dependent upon their virtue. It's dependent on ours. Okay, and that's ultimately dependent on God. Because we have control over that. See, God never asks us to do something that can't be done. So he never asks you to do something that he doesn't provide you with the free will choices and capacity to implement. And for you to try to control someone else or demand something from someone else, that's actually evil. And God does not expect you to do that. Now, as a parent or someone who's an authority, legitimately, you have the responsibility to teach and communicate, to discipline, as the case may be, depending on the relationship. And you have the authority to do that within the scope of that authority, whatever that would be. But all those authority systems have limits. And in the final analysis, the individual who's under the teaching, being communicated to, has the option of saying no. At which point, they go do what they want to do. And you, at that point, really have nothing to do except to faith rest their situation and pray to God about them, that God would bring them around at the right time. That's all you can do. That's what you have to let it go right there. Because you have no authority after that point. And it would be, you are actually violating their free volition, and you are actually being evil if you try to coerce people outside of your sphere of legitimate authority. And that's what tyrants do. Tyrants try to control, that's what Satan does. He tries to control people who are outside of his legitimate authority. Satan has nobody that's under his authority, so everybody he's trying to control is false. The whole system's evil. So, we're talking about, again, confidence towards God is legitimate. Confidence towards people is something we can have, but we have to be careful with it. So, confidence towards man is normal, but without virtue. Why? Men fail. When confidence towards man is successful, it's because of virtue. So, the only time that our confidence towards people is successful, which means it came through like we had hoped, is when that individual has capacity in some way or another from God's word. So they may be simply establishment capacity, because sometimes that's sufficient. So, you know, it's ultimately better if it's related to the Word of God. But again, there is power and there's freedom in the truth no matter where it's found. And you got to realize that it's possible. So what that means is there are certain situations where an unbeliever may have more virtue in the sense of morality, if there's truly virtue, than a believer. Okay? Because that unbeliever has positive volition to establishment and the believer doesn't. It happens a lot. So it's just because someone's a believer doesn't mean that they're actually going to do the right thing. In fact, the truth of the matter is often they'll do worse because they're under pressure that the unbeliever's not under. You see, that's something you got to realize. You know, an unbeliever can live under establishment and have a relatively tranquil life. A believer cannot. A believer has the added responsibility of glorifying God through the power system. So if a believer doesn't never get to the point of being operating consistently under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they will tend to get worse than a believer, unbeliever, who's establishment oriented, because they're under greater pressure. See, that's the problem. And so what they're doing is they're bringing a knife to a gunfight. That's the analogy you could use. The unbeliever came in with a knife and he was playing in a knife fight, so he was doing okay. But the believer showed up and Satan was coming after him, or actually the system of Satan was coming after him in a way that was unique to his status as a believer, and he didn't have the assets because he said no to the doctrine. So he's not able to function as he should, because he technically should have the capacity because he should have positive to the doctrine. But since he doesn't, he's in a world of hurt. So that's why you often find believers are actually worse in certain spheres of establishment than unbelievers. So a negative believer can be worse than a positive unbeliever. Now, if that unbeliever gets to the point of rejecting the gospel, then things can get hairy there. So if God moves you along in his plan towards truth, and you say no, then you are responsible for something, and then you have come under greater pressure. So that's a problem. So you don't really never know where people are, which means you better be ready to back off to integrity love. Worship of God is a virtue that comes from living in God's power system, and worship of any created things, including man, is an abnormal function of religion in Satan's cosmic system, per Romans 1:25. So what happened, remember, the truth always precedes the lie. People always start out with the truth, whether they recognize it or not. There was truth available. Truth preceded the lie. It goes back to the first mentioned principle in the Bible. Adam and the woman were in the Garden of God, in the Garden of Eden, minus sin, minus an old sin nature. They had everything they needed, and then the temptation came in. Do not eat of that fruit of that tree over there. And that temptation sat there and hung out until they chose to do it. At which point they were exited from the garden, and we started showing up. So they ended up worshiping the Creator, which was themselves. The woman's was where the sin first. The woman worshipped knowledge, and she was more interested in knowledge than she was in truth. And it didn't help her any. And the man was more interested in her than he was in God. So nothing's new under the sun, right? So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's what happens. You have a misdirected worship away from truth, which is God, and you end up then off the tracks. Virtue toward God is motivational. Virtue towards man is functional, and decisions without virtue are destructive to life. This is why men who normally are moral but have no virtue make immoral decisions when under pressure. So you wonder why a politician who would normally be a good guy and has exemplary conduct goes to D.C. after he was been elected to some big office and he screws up big time. There's why. He was moral, but he didn't have the right power to deal with the pressure, and he failed. And so as a result, he makes bad decisions from a position of weakness. He didn't have that pressure before he got there. Or he may have, and it was invisible somehow, but whatever. That's not really the point. Let's assume for the moment that he was a moral guy. And he may well have been, but he gets down there and he's sucked into the maelstrom, and he gives in, and he makes a bad decision, which is very costly. Well, we had that happen, didn't we? You know, our boy Rubio got in with the Gang of Eight, destroyed him. Whether it should have or not is another matter. I would say it shouldn't have, but it did because of the way our country is with its legalism. But the point is that, you know, that's a perfect example. He compromised. Sounded good. You know, find a way to resolve the issue of the undocumented people. But violate the principle of criminality. You got a problem here. And you succumb to that, and it cost him dearly. The entire human race is designed for slavery. This is an interesting statement. Which means that every person is functioning in God's power system as a slave to God, or functioning in Satan's cosmic system as a slave to Satan. See, this is the thing people don't understand. We respond, you know, in our relationships with authority, either God or Satan, depending on which one we recognize, we are responders, which means we are slaves. So whatever we believe becomes the means of our thinking, and that becomes the basis of our function. So if we believe truth, then, well, God frees us, because that's what he's in the business of doing, providing freedom through Jesus. Now, on the other side, Satan's in the business of enslaving. So if you go the other way, you're still a slave, but now you're going deeper. You see, that's why we have the idea of Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. Cosmic One is arrogance, where you're self-absorbed and self-justified and self-deceived. And then Cosmic Two takes it another level, where you take your self-deception and you parlay it into blaming other people and trying to fix the world that caused this problem, which really wasn't the problem at all, because you're looking in the mirror at the problem. And people go off and become crusaders as a result of that. So again, we're all a slave to something. It's just the natural status of humanity. God created us this way. That's why volition is the number one issue. I mean, that's the number one law of divine establishment. Freedom is the central core of establishment. It provides us with the options that God wants us to have, which is to say yes or no to Him. The other spheres of establishment are related to protecting us in that sphere. You see, because marriage protects you, family protects you if it's right, and actually teaches the next generation how to think. That's one of the big problems in our country. And the criminality that exists in our country today is 100% related to the dysfunctional families. 100%. There is no other source of criminality, basically. The rest of it, it's so insignificant, it's not a factor. So the criminality that we have in certain, especially in certain subgroups in our society that are rioting, forming rent-a-mobs, are related to the breakdown of marriage. As I noted last couple times, 70% of black children are born to unwed mothers and live with single moms. Problem, there's your problem. Right there. And that then goes, there's negative volition at the with the parents, and the children never get taught doctrine, and then they have no orientation to authority ever, and so they end up going to jail. And now everybody's blamed because they went to jail because they disordered authority. Now we need to change the rules so that they can kill and steal people and not go to jail. Yeah. Right. Not happening. Okay. So, you know, that's the lie that they're foisting. That's the lie the media takes up. Is that, oh, it's unfair. There's too many, this percentage wise, there's just way too many of these people in jail. Well, yeah, they broke the law. Well, they're from the hood. They don't have to keep that law. Okay. God's making war against them. That's really what's going on. And that's our next topic as we get down into our subject, is criminality. If one rejects the doctrine contained in God's word, it's impossible to serve God, so rejection of any facet of God's word by default results in serving Satan. So there's the broad way versus the narrow way right there. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. That's it. Positive listen to truth in whatever category leads to the narrow way, which leads to life. And any rejection of truth along the path automatically throws you in the broad way, which takes you to destruction. And you may not even know it, because you're doing good things, but you're doing them wrong. And you're probably doing the wrong things ultimately. Failure to judge yourself by acknowledging any known sin guarantees the loss of virtue, because it automatically results in function in Satan's cosmic system. Whether they know it or not, or believe it or not, the choices that each person makes each and every day determines whether they're a slave to God or Satan. Because of this, many who think they are serving God are actually unintentionally serving Satan. And this was the case of the people who were, well, truthfully, this is the case of Paul. Paul was thinking he was serving God as he killed Christians. Remember his role? He was the hitman. He was chasing down Jewish believers and taking them back to Jerusalem to be tried for believing in Jesus. That was what he was doing. And he thought he was doing the will of God. And when Jesus knocked him off his donkey on his way to Damascus, and we talked about why that happened, then what, where, then he said, I didn't know. I thought I was serving you. So he was, in a sense, he was innocent, but he wasn't innocent, because your volition is responsibility. He was deceived. Okay? He had accepted the lies of the religion, the Jewish religion, He had accepted the lies that Jesus was not the Son of God, and he was pursuing those who had believed the truth, and he thought he was serving God while he was killing God's people. So you're going to run into this. This is not unusual. In fact, the more decline a client nation gets into, the more of this you get. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. In other words, Jesus is forewarning his disciples. This is in the upper room. He's telling them what's going to happen after he's gone out of here. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. And what was the synagogue? Was the central life of the Jewish people. They were Jews. Their life functioned around the synagogue. It was a theocracy. We don't have that now, but that's what they had. And so when they got cast out of the synagogue, it was basically they were unable to function in society at that point. It's not unlike what's going to happen in the tribulation when you don't have the mark of the beast. See, the mark of the beast is a mark that goes in your hand and your head. That's how it's described anyway by John. And the point here is it enables you to function in the economic system of the tribulational space. And if you don't have that, you are unable to function there, which means you're what? You're off in the hinterlands. You're going to function under a barter system with people that don't turn you in. Which means you're going to be on the run. So, I mean, that tells you how bad it's going to be. I mean, just visualize someone, visualize a Jewish family in Germany or nearby, a nation next door. Watch the movie Defiance and you'll get it. It's about Jews who take up arms against the Germans and end up actually doing pretty well and surviving. The point is they became a separate organization away from the rules of the invading army. And they had to function on a barter system. Now, I'm not going to necessarily agree with everything they did and the way they did it, but I don't know. What are you going to do? You got to do what you got to do. And the army had no authority there because they were invading. So take that for where it needs to go. So they were under attack, and that's the way people are going to be in the tribulation. Believers who believe in God and Jesus Christ are going to be persona non grata in that system. And if they refuse to take the mark, they're not going to be able to participate. Well, that's what happened to the first generation. This is of the church in Jerusalem. This is why Paul and the boys took offerings from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem to help them. Because they had no means of providing sustenance for themselves. They were ostracized from the community. Now, the only way they could, and most of them eventually left, which is what they were supposed to do, get out of Dodge. Which is what, when the guys were going to Damascus, which is how you would get out of there. I mean, there's two ways you'd get out of there. You'd go south to Egypt, or north through Syria, up into Turkey. Well, that's what they did. Well, what's now Turkey? It was Greece at the time. And all the areas around Ephesus, all those are all in Turkey today. It was Greece. So, and that's where the early church migrated to. Because they couldn't stay in Jerusalem. Well, they were under serious pressure there. So he says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So these people, because of their failure to recognize Jesus Christ properly, they could say Jesus Christ was a great prophet, whatever, if they even went there. But at the same time, they don't recognize he's the Son of God. So they're functioning in negative relation to anyone who has. And this is precisely what Paul did. He was chasing them down and killing them. Or bringing them back for, you know, whatever punishment they would get, which was including being killed because they were accused of blasphemy. See, that's what Jesus was actually accused of by the Jews, was blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God, which he was, of course, but they didn't regard him as that. So that was his sin in their view. Okay, it was blasphemy, which was punishable by death. And that's why they took him to Pilate for the crucifixion. Of course, for other reasons, because of the Sabbath days. Serving God results in self-control, virtue, freedom, and happiness. Serving Satan results in libertine dissolution, tyranny, and unhappiness. So you'll notice that people who don't orient to the grace of God and the truth of God's word are always unhappy people. Even when they get what they want, they're unhappy. They're never satisfied. And the reason is they can't ever be satisfied. Because they've rejected the only thing that gives them happiness, truth. So no matter what they have in the as far as temporal blessing that they've received one way or another, either by it doesn't matter how they received it. The point is, no matter what they have, they're never content. Because they've rejected the only thing that can give them contentment, and that is truth. And you'll notice that if you ever look around at liberals in our country today, they're never happy. They get everything they want, and they still aren't happy. I mean, we've got 8 years of it, and now they want to. And who's whining and complaining about how bad it is? Bernie and Hillary. Well, they've been running their show for 8 years. I mean, what's with this? You didn't have a chance to fix it? See, there's your example. There's no happiness. Joshua made his choice for God in Joshua 24:15, where he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua made his choice for freedom because he chose to serve God, and the choice we make will determine our receive freedom the same way it did with the Galatians in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So some concluding principles on virtue. Without motivational virtue toward God in the form of personal love, confidence, and worship, the believer reacts to injustice and unfair treatment. The believer who is not occupied with Christ forgets God, reacts to unfair circumstance, which left unchecked, results in anger and bitterness, and then that can go to implacability. You know, it can take you down a rat hole. People who blame God for their failures, who really need to just look in the mirror. Those who are occupied with Christ remember that God will work all things together for the ultimate good for their life, and cast their cares on Christ, for 1 Peter 5:7. So that's how you deal with unfair circumstances. You dump it on Jesus, because ultimately he's the one that's going to have to resolve this problem. He's the only one that has the capacity to do it, and he will do it in his proper time. That's what it says here. Cast your anxieties in because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And of course, the issue prior to 1 Peter 5:5-6 is allow yourself to be humbled. In other words, be willing to take the heat if necessary. This means that reaction and bitterness are a waste of time, and when believers react to unfair circumstances, their response to God is zero, because their emotional sin causes old sin nature control of the soul, and Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So once you're outside of the spiritual life, there's only one thing that God will hear from you. I have sinned. That's it. You know, that's all he wants to hear. I have sinned. Nothing else is getting through. Reaction manufactures preoccupation with self and arrogance. That means being divorced from reality and having no wisdom, no common sense, and no discernment. Arrogance from distraction from reaction inevitably leads to some form of do-gooder crusader arrogance that can become criminality. So again, people go from being somehow disillusioned, failing to recognize how God is in the process of this picture, and relating the divine decree on God gracing them out with the resolution in his time. And then, rather than doing that, they go off and try to fix it themselves. And they become crusaders. And then with crusaders, you're running under old sin nature, control of the soul, fixing the devil's world, and that can lead, doesn't always, to criminality, which is where you begin to violate other people's freedom in the attempt to acquire your environment, your do-gooderism. The greenies do this all the time. When you think about every agenda that people have, has this. That's where they end up. If they let it go and they don't squelch it somehow, they end up in criminality. Virtue is a visible manifestation of the invisible. It is when metabolized doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit motivate common sense and resistance to provocation. So James 1:19-22 explains this. This you know, my brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. See, what's the source? The word. And how do you get that? Humility. Positive listen. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So again, a lot of believers are involved in crusader arrogance, and they end up being criminals. Not intentionally. At least that's not where they thought they were going when they started. But that's what it took. That's where it took them. Because they continued to follow the path. Happiness depends on virtue manufactured inside the divine dynasphere and fulfilling the protocol plan of God. Happiness does not depend on fame, success, prosperity, power, sex, or approval. So none of the things that are perceived to be the basis of happiness in the devil's world are the source of happiness. They're simply an artifact of life being blessed by God. Now, people are blessed by God for lots of reasons. And it's not always because they have capacity. Their family may have been blessed by God. I mean, a lot of do-gooders in fact, lots of times, the do-gooders have received great prosperity from their family. And they're misusing that prosperity. And so they actually use the blessings that they have received that to violate other people's volition. And the source is also, first it started with God, but they're misusing it after a couple of generations. We have a lot of that in our country. Old money. All right, nothing wrong with old money. But the problem with old money is that the people who got it now may not have capacity, which means they may make bad choices. Then again, on the other hand, they can go the other way. That's an individual choice. Everybody's got responsibilities. Arrogance is the visible manifestation of Satan's invisible cosmic system, and virtue is the monopoly of God. Therefore, it can only be manufactured inside God's power system. So there we have the two antithetical systems that we live in. They're mutually exclusive. You're either in one or the other, but you're in one of them at any given point in time. Broad in the narrow way. That's what that is. This brings us back to where we left off in our central thread in the study of the doctrine of freedom, where we'll stay for about one paragraph. We've noted that freedom comes from truth that in its various categories per John 8:32. An establishment truth creates freedom in the national entity. The two enemies of freedom in the national entity are criminality and criminal nations. So we're going to take some divergence here. We got two options to run on. Criminality is the internal enemy of freedom. Law enforcement is the part of divine establishment that is designed to apprehend and punish criminals. So we have, again, within the client nation, you have a group of individuals who have been authorized by the established government to pursue criminals when that happens. Under the scriptural view of the law, once a person is convicted of a crime, they have no rights under the law until they have served their sentence. So there you have the principle, like for a felony, you have certain restrictions on your freedom, even sometimes after, which may or may not be legitimate. That happens to be the way we do it. In the Old Testament, once you had paid your penalty, you were free. So there was no baggage. You know, a lot of the problems we have in countries like ours with legalism is that people pile on and they try to get their pound of flesh out of the people that screwed up. And they make it impossible for them to function after they're allegedly cleared of their malfeasance, you know, through whatever process. And so what are they left with? Nothing. So you can't live in society. You're basically, you're ostracized, and so you have no capacity to do anything. And that's not a good thing. And so you have repeat offenders because of that kind of thing. Which is not good. That's bad. The bad volition, you're still responsible, but I'm just saying the environment and the legalism can create an environment where people will have to recidivism because they do not have a means of extracting themselves that's legitimate. And that's wrong. Remember, grace is the space to adjust to the integrity of God. So when we deal with criminals, we should give them grace once they've dealt with the criminal, the part of the paying the penalty, okay? And give them the space to adjust. Now, doesn't mean you don't do this with your eyes wide open, but at the same time, you have responsibility to do that. And you may well suffer the harm in that case, but it's still the right thing to do. Because you have to give people a chance. God's word authorizes punishment, including capital punishment, as an effective means of controlling criminality. We see this all through the Bible, Genesis 9, 5, and 6, where we have this is where the death penalty was actually imposed. Matthew 26, 52, this is where Peter was misusing the sword. Remember, Peter had the sword in the upper room. Peter had the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had the sword the whole process. He had the sword for a long time because he was out communicating God's word. And he was told to take one because they were in a space where they might not have protection. So he had a legitimate right to protect himself. But this was not a legitimate place because he was trying to protect someone who didn't need his help. Jesus. Remember, we talked about this, so I won't belabor it. Romans 13:3-4 It says, rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you not want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. He's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So this is the point of dealing with criminality. Exodus 21:12 describes the death penalty. In Israel, Numbers 35:30, we have the same thing. Anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. At the evidence of two, so we have not only the murderer's conviction, but then how is to be convicted. No one is to be put to death on the death of one witness. You see, so you have a jurisprudence here, legitimate jurisprudence. So this brings us to a study of criminality as the enemy of freedom under the doctrine of criminality, where we will start next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word that provides us with the lamp to our feet, enables us to function with wisdom in the devil's world, recognizing that you have everything under control at all times. And we're to constantly face rest our circumstances, recognizing that you have every detail in view. And in the final analysis, you are working things together for our ultimate good, as well as the ultimate good of everyone in the environment, with the ultimate objective of bringing more and more individuals to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by faith alone in Christ alone. Help us to always recall that as a reality in our thinking, even when we're facing injustice, especially when we're facing injustice. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.